Now, Jeff didn't take any of my time. My time started just about 30 seconds ago. So, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is the usual term the prophets use to announce God's judgment on nations, cities, and individuals. The Lord frequently employed this term, crying out against sin and error among the Jewish leaders, using it 7 times in Matthew 23 alone. Paul used the term in 1 Corinthians 9:16 in recognition that he was under the threat of God's curse if he failed in his responsibility to preach the gospel. To ask what is appropriate in preaching is to imply that some things may be inappropriate. Our task is to discover and emphasize what the gospel involves as it tells us of gospel preaching. While we will be thinking primarily of men who preach in pulpits and who devote their lives to this work, the truths we will consider will apply in principle to every Christian. The New Testament confines men, or two men, public preaching of the word that addresses mixed assemblies, 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12. So no women may scripturally devote their lives to this work. Of course, not all Christian men devote their lives to the work of preaching. However, there is a sense in which every child of God must be involved in preaching, communicating the gospel to as many as possible. Though few may have been preachers in any full-time or occupational sense, when Luke described them in Acts chapter 8, that mass of brethren that had to flee Jerusalem from the persecution instigated by Saul of Tarsus went about preaching the gospel. Let me first emphasize that preachers must preach the gospel. The word preach in 1 Corinthians 9:16 is from a Greek word that simply means to bring or announce good news, but specifically the good news of the kingdom or of the gospel. In its various forms, this term is found 55 times in the Greek New Testament. Jesus commanded, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation," Mark 16:15. Preach in this passage is a different term. It is from a word which in its various forms is found 61 times in the New Testament. And it means, in part, to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to by others and obeyed. One cannot read the history of God's preachers in the New Testament without being impressed with how authoritatively they preached the gospel beginning at Pentecost. They did not offer it as one among several equally good messages. They had not heard of politically correct religious pluralism. They boldly proclaimed, in the threat and face of severe persecution, that salvation was in the name of Christ alone, Acts 4 and verse 12. The apostles furthermore instructed second generation preachers to preach in the same manner. We're familiar with Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. He ordered Titus to preach or speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, Titus 2:15. The change agents in the church have chosen worship as a major target, as this lectureship acknowledges. They have especially sought to undermine and weaken preaching, if not eliminate it altogether. They know that they must get rid of forceful and faithful gospel preaching if they are to shove the church into their denominational mold. Precept always precedes practice, and practice follows doctrine. To change the practice, they must first silence the messenger or alter or replace the message. The outcry that I began to hear as a young preacher in the 1960s against negative and dogmatic preaching was the seedbed of what we're seeing today. It was an attempt to remove authority and the authority status of true gospel preaching as we see it depicted in the New Testament. That preaching was rooted in the Old Testament prophets, in fact. And their efforts have succeeded to a remarkable and alarming degree. The attack on authoritative gospel preaching is clearly demonstrated in preachers who are doing such things as the following: eliminating an invitation that includes the plan of salvation, moving from the pulpit down to the auditorium level, dressing in casual, everyday, and sometimes downright sloppy attire, replacing preaching with consensus panel discussions, cutting the sermon time to no more than 15 minutes, replacing the Sunday evening worship assembly and its preaching with small group meetings in homes, replacing preaching with subjective testimonials, ridiculing book, chapter, and verse, or as liberals call it, concordance preaching, debunking doctrinal preaching in favor of preaching only on grace, love, peace, as they define them, of course, and social issues, and substituting dramatic skits for preaching. Another way the change agents have dumbed down the biblical concept of gospel preaching is by slyly introducing the term sharing in reference to it. We do not read in God's Word of preachers who shared the gospel with their hearers, but of those who preached the gospel to their hearers. As noted earlier, Christ commanded us to preach the gospel, and Paul commanded us to preach the Word. Preach is an authoritative term, as we noticed by definition a moment ago. It implies an authoritative message, the gospel. That is likely the very reason the Holy Spirit employed it. Communications experts in the secular world recognize the implications of the sharing approach in public speaking. The Reagan Report, a newsletter for communications executives, observed several years ago that speakers who dote on sharing when they make a speech do not really do so at all. It states, quote, "They are being manipulatively humble and phonily democratic. They pretend that we have come for dialogue, but instead they speak and we listen with the foolish pretense that we are communicating with each other," unquote. In recent years, sharing has become one of the darling words of the liberals in the church, whom some mistake for gospel preachers. And with good reason do they use it. Sharers fits them far better than preachers. They do not even like to be called preachers because this word connotes authority, which they despise. Just as they have rejected scriptural boundaries for their own doctrine and practice, they shrink from emphasizing said authority to others. When they step into the pulpit, rather than preaching a gospel sermon with some food for the soul, they must share an experience, a poem, a lesson, some stories, or something else, maybe even occasionally a scripture. In a pitiful little talk, hundreds of congregations are languishing in biblical beriberi and spiritual scurvy because they're hearing little or no gospel preaching from such men. Brethren are being shared to death spiritually by these fellows week after week. However, liberals are not the only ones who have adopted the sharing terminology. I frequently hear it in prayers and sermons. I've even heard it by announcers from sound and faithful brethren. Certainly one errs in concluding that everyone who employs the sharing terminology is therefore a liberal. Faithful brethren who do so have been influenced by and are playing right into the hands of liberals without realizing it, however. I believe faithful brethren use the term out of habit, unconscious of either its origin or implications relating to public speaking in general and to preaching specifically. I challenge such brethren to break the habit of sharing in the pulpit or even in teaching a Bible class. It simply does not belong in a biblical vocabulary relating to authoritative communication of the gospel. The world and the church need far more than sickening sweet sharing of religious platitudes and pop psychology. They need far more than a group of sissified, sanctimonious, reeds shaken with the wind, as the Lord referred to some in Matthew 11:7, masquerading as gospel preachers who care more about social and entertainment activities than they do for the Word of God and never-dying souls. The world and the church need to hear preaching by gospel preachers. If one wishes to call me by some term he thinks I might consider derogatory, he will have to choose some term besides preacher. Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." The saying is quaint, but it's still true. God had only one son, and he was a gospel preacher. Preachers must preach only the gospel. Paul could preach no other message and please God. Neither can anyone else. Those who preach a perverted or changed gospel have the damnation of God resting upon them. Galatians 1:7-9. It matters not if a man is the companion of presidents and rulers, has written 50 books and sold 40 million, and preaches for a church with 5,000 members. It matters not if one is president of a Christian university or is a tenured religion faculty professor with half a dozen PhDs. It is of no consequence if one has a television audience of millions or can draw thousands to his metropolitan crusades. Nor does it matter if he mounts a pulpit in a building that still has Church of Christ on its marquee. If he preaches anything different from the Holy Spirit revealed gospel, he is anathema. The tragedy of the loss of the souls of such false prophets is compounded by the loss of all who follow them. Matthew 15:14. We must preach only the gospel because it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. And the sole means by which one is begotten of God, 1 Corinthians 4:15, and like passages. God therefore demands absolute purity in the gospel message. In spite of this, preachers and religious bodies unauthorized by heaven waste their own time and souls and those of their hearers with discourses containing gross religious perversions. It is sad beyond expression that it is little better in many of our pulpits. Some seem far more enamored with various wild speculations of infidel theologians and silly theories of modernistic skeptics than with what the Bible teaches. Others, both elders and preachers, who have not gone that far are caught up in the grow-at-any-cost fads that they have learned from the community churches and other denominational megachurches with their superstar, exciting pastors. Many in the pews are so biblically ignorant and worldly and materialistic in their thinking that they are willing to pay top dollar for such a man. Never mind the shallowness or outright error, in case they happen to recognize it, of the message. As long as the messenger is dynamic and can keep them awake for 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. The sorry situation is based on sheer emotionalism in both the preacher and in the hearers. Solid, plain, unvarnished preaching of the gospel is repulsive to this class of weakling pulpiteers and those who pay their keep. They think the congregation will die without a gymnasium for basketball and volleyball and their exercise classes. It just cannot have successful outreach programs without it. Outreach is another one of those N words that liberals borrowed from the denominations and many faithful brethren have borrowed from the liberals. Outreach is another N-word I would like to outthrow. We have observed many imaginative gimmicks in the last few years that sidetracked gospel preaching in an effort to produce numerical and or spiritual growth. One fellow out of Abilene made the rounds for several years with his Gymnastics to the Glory of God show. He's old enough now that he may have renamed it Geriatrics to the Glory of God. One brother put together an act called Magic for the Master over 20 years ago. He and I had a brief discussion about his work on one occasion, and he handed me one of his calling cards as we departed. I later happened to turn the card over and found that he was multi-talented. On the back it advertised Juggling for Jesus. These silly sachets into sensationalism fit right in with the clown ministry that some congregations took up a few years ago. Such folk run the gamut of amusing, silliness, ridiculousness, and absurdity in their efforts. Some congregations, most of them large and liberal in metropolitan areas, have so loaded themselves with ministerial staffs that they have a religious staff infection. The Richland Hills Church of Christ, a misnamed denomination that was a sound congregation 35 years ago, just north of Fort Worth, Texas, boasts the following list of 22 persons, three of whom are women, under Our Ministers on its website. Senior Minister of the Word, New Member Involvement, Senior Minister of Administration and Finance, Praise and Worship Minister, Minister of Senior Adults, Minister of Single Adults, Youth Minister Coordinator, missions minister, associate youth minister, three of those, adult education minister, minister of outreach, two of those, body life minister, director of counseling, minister of evangelistic small groups, minister to college, minister of recreation, senior minister of church life, children's minister, single parent, family minister. Not to be outdone, a church bulletin in Atlanta, Georgia, listed a minister of socioeconomic and political affairs on its bulletin. Another congregation had a minister of the parking lot. To some, it is not enough to preach only the gospel and let it cause people to obey the Lord, thus letting the church grow as God gives the increase. They must attempt to stimulate artificial growth by various means. They err, however, in crediting God for such growth. By their own scheming and promotionalism, they have attracted the crowds. And any enterprise, secular or religious, could swell its clientele by such measures. Congregations that boast of great numerical growth by such means have little more of God and His gospel in them than any other aggressive entertainment, social, or business operation. They simply hide behind a quasi-religious mask in doing so. Church growth that is thus artificially stimulated can only produce artificial growth. Whatever it takes to get the crowd there, it will take more of it to keep the crowd coming back. God said that rebellious Israel engaged in practices, quote, which I commanded not, neither came it into my mind, Jeremiah 7:31. I believe he would say the same thing about the practices described above. All such innovations go back to one starting point, a failure to preach and practice only the gospel. But preachers must preach all of the gospel. Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that while he was among them, I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. The Lord promised the apostles he would send the Holy Spirit who would teach them all things, bring to their remembrance all that he had taught them, and guide them into all the truth. John 14:26 and 16:13. God has inspired all Scripture so as to furnish us completely unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Only when all of the gospel is preached and received do we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, 3. He has given us the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. A gospel in part is a defective message. It is bad news. It is not good news. We often hear the need for balanced preaching. This is a worthy concern, as long as balance is scripturally defined. However, some view balanced preaching as that which is never negative, confrontational, dogmatic, or authoritative, but which predominantly dwells on grace and love, again, as they define them, and which is couched in terms of insipid suggestions. I suggest that the only way anyone can be sure he is doing balanced preaching is to preach the whole counsel of God. Ironically, to so preach nowadays is to be accused of doing unbalanced preaching by the liberal element. Our age is cursed not only with having those who preach outright error. Many men stand in our pulpits who preach the truth on the subjects they address. The problem is they just do not ever get around to preaching on certain topics and themes. Thus, while they do not preach blatant error, they preach only a portion of the truth. We must understand that to preach less than the entire gospel message deliberately is but another means of preaching error and pleasing the devil. Those who preach must, to the very best of their abilities, settle for nothing less than the whole message in their preaching. And I would say to preachers, review what your preaching is every so often. Gauge yourself on this. Those who listen must demand the whole message from preachers as well. The problem is a growing one in the church, and it has a triple thrust as I see it. First, many in the church will not tolerate hearing all of the gospel. Some want to parade in public almost nude, keep their refrigerator stocked with beer, commit suicide by smoking, chewing, or dipping, visit the bars and dance halls when they please, and continue in their God-forbidden marriages. Others cannot bear to hear strong doctrinal preaching that exposes error and sets forth dogmatic truth. To some, the worst thing a preacher can do is mention by name a man in or out of the church who is a false teacher. They would rather let their Baptist friends go to hell believing Baptist doctrine than to hear their preacher identify the Baptist church as a human institution with no biblical right to exist. One such brother or sister invented the sage advice decades ago, just preach the gospel and let everybody else alone. I've never found out how to do that, brethren. Another group in most local churches may be morally upright, but various ones among them are stingy as Ebenezer Scrooge, they should have been here last hour, forsake the assembly at will, or they have tongues that can curl a porcupine's quill. These folks are completely comfortable as long as the preacher preaches on baptism, the Lord's Supper, or the church. They often get very testy, however, if the preaching reflects the whole counsel of God so as to address their cherished sins. In generations past, such folk would either repent or leave the congregation. But the last several years, it has become increasingly common for them to stay and try to oust the preacher and or the elders who dared make them feel guilty. We'll take our money and go elsewhere. After all, that preacher's just a hired hand. Those who will not tolerate the whole gospel have exercised increasing dominance in local churches the past 40 years. More and more faithful preachers have been fired because of their influence. It has become common for congregations to keep the sinners and ask the preacher to leave, rather than vice versa. Second, as earlier noted, it seems that preachers in ever-growing numbers are unwilling to preach all of the gospel themselves anymore. Far too many are content to ignore the morass of worldly behavior and liberal denominational thinking characteristic of many in their respective congregations. Some of them have openly embraced the liberal lies, while others have just become pulpit puppets who are determined to keep their jobs at whatever compromise necessary. We should not confuse gospel preachers with this semi-gospel sharers. These fellows are sanctimonious spiritual sissies who profess to be loving and kind, and too much so to get down in the trenches and wage war against the doctrinal and moral errors that have taken control of hundreds of congregations. They're more likely to excuse, defend, and embrace false teachers than to name and expose them. In doing so, they set themselves up as superior to the Lord, the Apostle Paul, and every inspired prophet of the Bible. Paul, in his powerful prophecy that fits our time so well, rebuked both preacher and hearer who could not tolerate all of the gospel. Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. And then the prophecy, the time will come when they will not endure the sound teaching, but will heap to themselves because of their itching ears teachers after their own lust. 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 3. Third, some congregations and schools are so far gone that they intentionally recruit liberals to fill their pulpits, classrooms, and lectureship rosters. To such erstwhile brethren, the cardinal sin is for the preacher to offend the most sensitive or liberal soul who hears them. Of course, they care not if the Lord and other lovers of truth are offended by their corrupted message. Such folk would not knowingly let a plain-spoken gospel preacher within 5 miles of their bailiwicks. Yet these same ones openly embrace, support, and even honor false teachers and factionalists who long ago proved themselves to be Trojan horses in Jesus' kingdom. Elders and preachers in such congregations would never question any member's marital status, nor think of withdrawing from the most blatant sinner. The only thing that might move them to withdraw from anyone would be some troublemaker who insisted on hearing the whole gospel from the pulpit and the classrooms. One will not pursue his determination to preach all of the gospel very long without being tested for doing so. He will perhaps even be tempted, sometimes by the rich, by the powerful, by friends, or even by family, not to preach it fully. But he must not yield. To be gospel preachers, we must remain committed to preaching not merely some, much, or even most of the gospel, but all of it. We labor under the woe of God if we do anything else. My final point is that preachers must preach the gospel in the right way. The right and wrong motives, spirits, and manners with which one may preach the gospel. Paul wrote of such in his day, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely. Philippians 1:15 through 17. Every man who decides he wants to preach should carefully examine his motives for his decision. He should continue to examine his motives during his preaching life. Further, all of us who preach should strive at all times to preach in a manner and spirit that comport with those of the inspired men. Now, what elements can we glean from looking at those inspired men? First, we must preach out of love. Any lesser motive would have soon failed the Lord and the apostles, given the trials and perils their preaching provoked. The love that moved them was twofold and rightly ordered. Most of all, they loved God, followed closely by their love for the souls of men. Matthew 22:37-39. Paul reminds us that even if we can speak or preach fluently in various human languages, or even the languages, a language of angels, and if we prophesy powerfully, without love our preaching is just so much noise. 1 Corinthians 13:1-2. One should also preach in a loving manner, as Paul urged, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. If one's motivation to preach is love, it is likely that his manner of preaching will follow suit. Love will not allow one to intentionally and unnecessarily offend those who hear him just for the sake of offending them. However, the same love will not allow him to withhold the truth his hearers need for fear of offending some of them. The Old Testament prophets, the Lord, and the apostles often offended those who heard them preach, but they did not change their preaching. To preach lovingly does not necessarily imply softness or sweetness, however. The inspired men spoke often in terms that were neither. Love must never be used as an excuse for compromising the gospel or ignoring sin and error. Contrarywise, biblical love demands rather than prevents the proclamation of the truth in a straightforward, uncompromising manner. If we bowed to the demands for loving preaching as some define it, no sinner would ever learn his need of a Savior, much less what to do about it. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel out of love in all of its facets. We must preach with simplicity. The gospel is basically a very simple message. Admittedly, it is deep and complex in some of its subjects and parts, but men tend to complicate even its simplest parts. Paul was eloquent and brilliant, as various portions of his epistles prove. However, when he addressed the erudite philosophers in Athens, his message was a model of simple, direct terms, as Acts 17 shows. He could have addressed the citizens of Corinth with excellency of speech and of wisdom, as he said. But instead, he made the crucified Christ his theme, 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. Later, when these brethren were fussing over the gift of tongues, he wrote them that he would rather speak 5 words they could understand than 10,000 words they could not understand, chapter 14:19. Both Peter and Jude warned that a trademark of false teachers is the use of great swelling words, 2 Peter 2:18, Jude 16. And Paul identified smooth and fair speech with apostates in Romans 16:18. Brethren, the truth did not sweep like a prairie fire across the frontier of our fledgling nation in the first half of the 19th century on the shoulders of theologians with PhDs. Without question, there were intellectual giants such as Alexander Campbell, J.W. McGarvey, Moses E. Lard, and others. They contributed much. For the most part, however, the restored church grew so rapidly, mostly from the preaching of men with little formal education, but who possessed a great zeal and love for the Bible. It may come as a shock to many that they used the King James Version. The excuse so many give for wanting to produce, introduce, and or use recently published modern speech Bible versions is that the King James Version is too difficult for moderns to understand. That's poppycock. From its general acceptance in 1644 until 1885, it was the only English Bible in circulation. It was the Bible of the men who heralded the great plea for restoration. Were those generations more illiterate or more literate than recent ones? Although I used the 1901 American Standard Version as my basic text in my studies and in my preaching, There is not the slightest doubt that the King James Version is reliable and worthy as it was from the beginning. There will likely be millions in heaven who learned and obeyed the truth from that impossible to understand old King James Version. Those who argue that the modern versions use simpler words may have a point. In fact, some modern versions have simplified much of the truth right off of the page. I would much rather explain to my grandchildren the meaning of such terms as what not, to wit, Holy Ghost, and I trow, and others in the King James text, than to attempt to explain why such terms as sinful nature, Saturday night observance of the Lord's Supper, and faith alone is sufficient for salvation, and other such fatal errors are in a book with Holy Bible on its cover. The dirty little secret of the driving force behind the incessant publication of versions is not inability to comprehend the King James or the American Standard. It is money, money, money. I oppose the extremists who try to convince us that we must use only the King James Version, but they are also extremists who would cast it on history's ash heap as a relic which modern man has outgrown. Many theologians are as bad about using theologies as lawyers are about using legalese when they speak and write. Consider the following example from one whom ACU touted for 17 years as its premier New Testament scholar. Quote, "There should be room in the Christian fellowship for those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but who differ on eschatological theories such as premillennialism, ecclesiological matters such as congregational organization, or soteriological matters such as whether baptism is for or because of the remission of sins. I do not know how much it cost this man to get his two PhDs, one from Vanderbilt in Nashville, one from St. Andrews in Scotland, but I fear that he may have somewhat misspent his money. Eschatological, ecclesiological, and soteriological are hardly words that come down the pike most of us live on every day. Even if his readers know what they mean, however, what he said about them was nothing short of heresy. He is teaching that premillennialism and antiism should not be fellowship issues, and that denominational doctrine concerning baptism is just as good as Bible doctrine. While it was not true that Paul's much learning had made him mad, Acts 6:24, I'm not so sure that these words do not fit this apostate and his elitist comrades. Imagine the destructive influence this one man, and then clone him with so many others, has had as he has taught hundreds of precious young people for year after year. We should never oppose true scholarship or the thirst for more knowledge. Preachers must continue to study and learn as long as they have the mental capacity to do so. However, the notion that one has to have a PhD degree from a theological seminary or divinity school to be a Bible scholar is sheer folly. In fact, a large percentage of brethren who've gone to such schools have come back fuller of doubt, skepticism, and denominational ideas and terminology than of the Bible. Such men have proved to be a veritable curse to the Church of the Lord. They have been a major source of the change agent movement in the schools and congregations over the past generation. The Lord revealed the very words of Scripture through the Holy Spirit to inspired men, 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 13. One does not love the truth very much who is uncomfortable with its terminology. We will not stray from the book as long as we hold dear the time and battle-tested Bible-based slogans that admonish us to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, and to call Bible things by Bible names. Paul's warning then is ever current. I fear lest that by any means your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is toward Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel in simplicity. But we must preach with boldness. Luke used boldness in some form 8 times in the book of Acts to describe the preaching of the apostles and others. Paul used it 11 times in his letters in reference to his own behavior or that which he urged on others. Boldness is the opposite of cowardice, reticence, timidity, or undue reserve. Boldness is not mere loudness, but it will cause one to speak up and speak out with the truth and to stand one's ground in the face of opposition, threat, or danger. To be bold is to risk offending others in order to save them. To be bold also means to risk reprisal and ridicule, both from brethren and from those in the world. Paul described his boldness when he wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Romans 1:16. When a few brethren in about 1960 began to convince others that our fathers in the faith had been too bold with the gospel, that was the very time that the dramatic growth of our congregations began to dwindle. We will not regain that growth pattern of yesteryear, if it is ever regained, on any solid basis by borrowing the silly gimmicks and errors of false teachers, as some seem to think. We will not regain it by mouthing ambiguous platitudes, polite little speeches, or quasi-religious pop psychology pep talks. We will not regain it by delivering insipid sermonettes that could be delivered in any denominational pulpit without a ripple. We will not regain it by so speaking and acting toward denominational error and division as if we have no problems with them or that we're in cahoots with them. We will not regain it by trying to appear to worldlings that we have little or no objection to their fornicating, drinking, gambling, dishonesty, selfishness, and general denial of God and their utter secularism. The only kind of growth that pleases the Lord and that is true and lasting is that which comes from Paul's inspired formula, "I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase," 1 Corinthians 3:6. Both Paul and Apollos preached the gospel boldly and uncompromisingly, and allowed God's powerful word to do its work in good and honest hearts. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel boldly. We must preach with humility. When God commissioned Jeremiah to be his prophet, he responded, "Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child." Jeremiah 1:6. Some have been critical of Jeremiah's attitude. Rather than criticizing him for his reticence, I believe we should praise him for his humility and modesty. Perhaps he was not so much trying to avoid doing what God commanded as he was wondering out loud how, knowing his own limitations, he would ever be able to accomplish the great task God gave him. Hardly any character trait is so beautifully adorns the personality as humility, and this seems especially so in preachers. I'm not going to have time to get through with all of this. Wish I did. You're going to have to get the book. I probably have about 2 minutes left. But I'll say what I can. The Lord, the greatest preacher of all, was meek and lowly in heart. He washed the disciples' feet and taught us to do the same. Surely preachers are not exempt from his beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are some preachers who have not learned the lesson of Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. I'm convinced that pride is one of the major factors that has led many of our brethren into abject liberalism. One does not have to be a doctrinal fruitcake, however, or a theological liberal or someone educated beyond his intelligence to fall prey to pride. Even sound and faithful brethren can do this as well. You'll have to read about that in the book. Finally, we must preach with urgency. Paul addressed the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He reminded them, "I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears," Acts 20:31. And then we have the ringing exhortation, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season." The obedient responses of sinners to the gospel in the first century were immediate. That says something about the urgency of the men who delivered the gospel to them, I believe. We need to preach so as to provoke decisions in those who hear. Decisions to make whatever changes or take whatever steps necessary, privately or publicly, to comply with the infallible standard, the Word of God. Those who preach but have no sense of urgency about their work may need to consider some other kind of work. We dare not rob the gospel of its power by presenting it as a take-it-or-leave-it or ho-hum message. It is neither. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel with urgency. Those of us who preach must preach the gospel, only the gospel, all the gospel, and the gospel in the right way. Furthermore, those who occupy the pews, especially elders, must demand no less than those who preach. Woe is unto us if we do not do so. God's order to Jonah is still his order to all who open their mouths in his name. Preach the preaching that I bid thee, Jonah 3:2. All who would dare to preach are